I wanted to mention a few things to you regarding the Greek manuscripts that we do have and try to give a generic sense of the wealth of material that we do have that helps us to understand what the New Testament actually says, because we have this paper trail going all the way back to ancient times. We need to understand, first of all, that there were two basic forms of handwriting. There was one that used capital letters. These manuscripts are called uncials. The letters were pressed together without punctuation and without spaces between the letters. These uncials were used mostly up to the 9th or 10th centuries. And then there was a modified form of a cursive hand that was written in a running fashion, and these manuscripts were called minuscules. So we have uncials that predated the minuscule form. Typically, when we find a manuscript in minuscule writing, it's more likely to be later, and we also, therefore, have more of them. An unsealed manuscript is more likely to be earlier and, therefore, older. Now, the current number of Greek manuscripts we have at this time containing all or part of the New Testament is 5,795. That is a wealth of material, almost 6,000 of them. 5,795 Greek manuscripts is just a mountain of material by which we can reconstruct the original writing of the New Testament. Some of these are papyri, some of them are uncials, some of them are minuscules, and some of them are lectionaries that had blocks of the New Testament written in them for public scripture readings at various times of the year. We can see from them how the New Testament read at the point in time when that particular lectionary was made. We have a number of papyri. The Chester Beatty papyri is one example. In that we have portions of the book of Matthew to Acts from the first half of the 3rd century. We have 86 leaves of Paul's epistles from 200 A.D. We have Revelation 9 verse 10 through 17 verse 2 from the mid to late 3rd century. So that's very, very early. The John Ryland's manuscript, or John Ryland's papyrus, is even older than that. It contains verses from the 18th chapter of the book of John, dating back to the first half of the 2nd century. That's just a little while after the Apostle John wrote the book of John. The John Ryland's fragment could very well be a part of a first copy of the original book of John. It's that old. The Bodmer Papyrus has portions of the book of John from 200 A.D. I'm obviously not going to go through them all, but we have 127 papyri. And then when we look at the uncials, we have a number of uncials that are very important to us. We have the Codex Sinaiticus. The discovery of the Sinaitic Codex is very, very interesting. Constantine Tischendorf took a trip to the Middle East in 1843 in a search for biblical manuscripts. And when he visited St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai in 1844, he saw a wastebasket containing leaves of parchment. And these leaves of parchment were being used to stoke the monastery's oven. Upon examining them, he found that they contained part of the Septuagint, the Old Testament in the Greek language, which was exactly what he was looking for. So he asked if he could take the scraps to his room. He convinced the monks to stop burning these leaves, but his obvious excitement over what he had found worried the monks, and they became then less than cooperative in providing additional information about manuscripts at the monastery. So he left there, and years went by. Tischendorf tried to find more manuscripts at the monastery in 1853, all to no avail. 6 years later, in 1859, he visited again, and this time, on the very night before he was to leave, he presented a copy of the Septuagint, which he had published, to the steward of the monastery. Upon receiving this gift, the steward of the monastery mentioned that he too had a Septuagint. And from the closet in his cell, he pulled out a manuscript wrapped in a red cloth. It was the Codex Sinaiticus, which at that time was already at least 1,500 years old. So Tischendorf, having learned his lesson years earlier, hid his amazement, didn't act excited, but he asked if he could examine this manuscript that had just been brought out. He spent all night long studying it, and in the morning he tried to buy it, but was refused. And the story of how he finally obtained it is long and involved and controversial, but eventually Tischendorf was able to retrieve what was left of the Codex Sinaiticus. And today, the various parts of it are kept in the British Library, which is the largest library in the world, and in three other institutions. But it's also viewable online in high-resolution images. It contains the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament, and it's from the 4th century of our era. It's one of the great unseals. Another unseal is the Alexandrinus, where we have the entire New Testament except Matthew up to chapter 25, verse 6, and some of John and some of 2 Corinthians. It contains the entire Old Testament, and it's from the 5th century. We also have the Codex Vaticanus. It lacks the first 46 chapters of Genesis, about 30 of the Psalms, and Hebrews 9:14 to the end of the New Testament. It's from the mid-4th century. I'm not going to go through all the unseals either, but we have 320 unseals, each one of them different from all the others in what we have of it and what we don't have of it. We have obviously more minuscules than anything else because the majority of the manuscripts that have survived are naturally going to be those that are later manuscripts. We have 2,903 minuscules. In lectionaries, we have 2,445. These are manuscripts that contain readings from the New Testament to be used in connection with the so-called Christian calendar, readings on different days, on different Sundays that would be made. So 2,445 of these lectionaries. That totals to 5,795 Greek manuscripts. There's no other book of antiquity that even begins to compare to that kind of manuscript evidence, and it's just amazing how much we have in the area of Greek manuscripts, but that's not all we have. We not only have Greek manuscripts, but we also have other classes of evidence by which to reconstruct the original New Testament. We have ancient versions of the New Testament, ancient translations. There was a very early need to translate the Greek New Testament into other languages. And you can see why. Even though people knew Greek, they wanted the Bible in their own native tongue. I would. Even if I knew other languages, even if I knew Greek, I would still want the Bible in English, wouldn't you? They wanted the Bible in their own languages. And so Latin copies were made, the old Latin being eventually standardized by Jerome in the so-called Latin Vulgate, which is very famous. There were Egyptians that wanted it, and so translations were made into the Coptic dialects, both the Bukharic and the Sahidic. There were Syriac copies made. The old Syriac was eventually put into the Peshitta. Lots of other translations were made in the Gothic language, the Armenian language, the Georgian, the Ethiopic, the Slavonic languages. We're able to compare all of these with the Greek New Testament. Some of these translations are older than a lot of the Greek manuscripts that we have. We're able to compare them with the Greek New Testament, and they are a very big help. And in addition to that, in addition to just the Greek manuscripts and these ancient translations, we also have the writings of the so-called church fathers. These were men who lived from the lifetime of the Apostle John at the end of the first century through the several hundred years after that. Men like Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, Cyprian, Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Augustine, Origen, Tatian, Tertullian, Marcion, Gregory, Chrysostom, and many, many others. These were speakers and writers who produced commentaries and sermons and debates. There's a 30-volume set of their works that most people don't have it in print anymore, but a lot of people have it on their computers now that you can easily access and search. The point is that in their writings, their voluminous writings, we have thousands upon thousands of quotations from the New Testament, so we can compare their quotations with the Greek manuscripts we have and with the ancient versions that we have, and we have here an additional plethora of evidence by which to reconstruct the New Testament. These patristic editions and citations from these so-called church fathers are so extensive that even if we lost all of our other sources of knowledge of the text of the New Testament, even if they were all destroyed, all the Greek manuscripts were destroyed, all the ancient versions were destroyed, the writings of the so-called church fathers alone would be sufficient to reconstruct the New Testament except for just a few verses. They quoted from it that much. They were like some of the old-time preachers that you may have known. I don't know if you knew Jim Truitt or not. He used to work around this area some back in the old days. And when he'd get to a point in his lesson, maybe he couldn't think of what his next point was. He'd just quote a chapter of the Bible while he was thinking of something else that he was going to say next. But these old guys would often just reel off whole chapters or maybe two or three chapters from the Bible in the middle of their talk. These apostolic and anti-Nicene, post-Nicene, and Nicene fathers, they were like that as well. They quoted from the Bible in their writings a great deal. So we have the Greek manuscripts, the ancient versions, and the patristic citations providing just a mountain of evidence by which we're able to know that we have established the text of the New Testament. We also should talk about the time between the writing of the original books of the New Testament, when Paul wrote a letter by inspiration and sent it to a church and it was absolutely perfect, the time between that and the earliest surviving copies that we have is relatively brief. And this is a very important point. The amount of manuscript evidence for the text of the New Testament is far greater than that's available for any ancient classical author. Let me give you some comparisons here just to talk about the ballpark that we're in here. Everybody's heard of Plato. The time span between the original of Plato and the oldest copy of Plato that we have is 1,200 years. That's a long time. And you know how many copies of Plato we have? 7 copies of Plato. So we've only got 7 copies to compare with each other. And it's 1,200 years to the earliest of, from the earliest of those to back to at the time that Plato wrote. That's not really great manuscript evidence. And yet, who questions what Plato wrote? You pick up Plato in English and read it, and you don't say, well, I wonder if that was really right or not. You know, because even though there's a paucity of evidence there, people just accept that. Herodotus was the father of history. There's 1,300 years separating him in the time that he lived and originally wrote to the earliest manuscript of Herodotus that we have, and we only have 8 copies of Herodotus. With Thucydides, who wrote the Peloponnesian War, 1,300 years dividing Thucydides from the oldest manuscripts of Thucydides we have now, and again, 8 copies there. Euripides, who wrote plays, 1,300 years and only 9 copies. Caesar, who wrote about the Gallic Wars, 1,000 years and only 10 copies. Tacitus, who wrote the Annals of Imperial Rome, is one of the best Roman historians that we have, who was writing back at that time. 1,000 years separates him in his day to the oldest manuscript we have of Tacitus now, and there are only 20 copies. Aristotle, whom everybody's heard of, 1,400 years and only 49 copies. Homer, 500 years, 643 copies. The New Testament, just a few decades from the time of John laid down his pen about 100 A.D. up to the John Ryland's manuscript in about 125 A.D., only about 25 years there separates the oldest copy that we have to the time back when it was written. Just a few decades there. Westcott and Hort, who studied these things extensively, said, "In the variety and fullness of the evidence on which it rests, the text of the New Testament stands absolutely and unapproachably alone among ancient prose writings." And we can take that to the bank. These are guys who ate, drank, and breathed the New Testament Greek. They knew more about it than any of us, or all of us together, are ever going to know about it. God knew that the original autographs would not survive and that His Word would be transmitted through the centuries via copies. As we said this morning, He could have waited until we had other means of reproducing them, but He gave the original in what He knew was the fullness of the time for reasons of His own. The transmission process He chose is sufficiently flexible for God's Word to be conveyed by uninspired and imperfect copyists. We might talk just a moment here about how that transmission process proceeded. As soon as the New Testament books were handwritten by inspired men, they were quickly copied by Christians like you and me, as we said this morning. Anybody that wanted a copy could make a copy. This continued for years. We were persecuted. And then in the 4th century, the Roman Empire gave its official sanction to the Christian religion, and so the transmission of the text was given a new approach. It's an amazing thing to think about. Diocletian in 303 AD declared in a series of cruel edicts that the scriptures should be burned wherever they were found. And just a very few years after that, Constantine commissioned Eusebius to make 50 copies of the scriptures at the expense of the Roman government. It was just a complete turnaround. But by the time the government could have tried to control the copies and make them all say the same thing, make them all say whatever the Roman government wanted them to say, as we said this morning, they were already all over the world in a way that the Roman government was not able to reach out and control them. There's no way to control them and try to make them all say the same thing. So by the once the church, the state church was established and Christianity was no longer illegal, then you had commercial book manufacturers that were established. They had rooms similar to this room called scriptoria, where they had trained professional scribes sitting out in an area similar to where you're sitting. And they had a lector up in the front, similar to like where I'm standing here. The lector would stand in the front and read the New Testament text. In the beginning was the Word. And all the scribes sitting out there, and you could make as many copies at the same time of a book at the same time as you had room for the scribes to sit within hearing distance. Everybody would write down, in the beginning was the Word. And then he would read, and the Word was with God. And they'd all write down, and the Word was with God. They would copy in this way. It was no longer one manuscript and one guy in a room somewhere copying just by himself and making one copy in a tedious and very prolonged fashion. But now you could make lots of copies all at once, and you could sell them, and it became a very lucrative thing to do. But associated with that process would have been a tendency toward errors of hearing. What if somebody next to you coughed while the lector was reading? Or what if you got distracted by something? And what about homonyms, words that sound like other words but have different meanings? That began to occur in the 4th century, and we can see these things creeping in. The beautiful thing about all this manuscript evidence is that there's always a paper trail. If you have a disagreement with your bank, you can go and talk to the people at your bank and come to a legitimate conclusion because there's always a paper trail or an electronic trail. You've got the documents that they've given you when you've made deposits and when you've written checks. They've got the same documents, so you ought to be able to ferret it out. If it's one penny that's missing over the course of a year, if you want to sit there with those documents long enough, you can figure this out because there's always a trail. And the same was true with these manuscripts. We began to have errors of hearing creeping in the 4th century. In the 5th century, monasticism developed, so they went back to professionals now who were making copies of the Bible, and there were various kinds of errors that they would make. But we need to acknowledge and understand that there were errors in the manuscript that were made mostly inadvertently and mostly very minor things. The things that are in question, after all the study that we've done about this, only amount to 0.1% of the New Testament text. The other 999/1,000 of the New Testament text, there's no question about it whatsoever. And of that 0.1%, of that 0.001% of the New Testament text about which there is any question at all, there's nothing there that affects anything doctrinal, nothing there that affects anything about how to live the Christian life. We have everything we need in completely assured. When there is something that we can't make up our mind about, we know whether it was one reading or the other. We know that one of the two is correct. We may not know for sure which, but we'll know that one of the two is correct. So it's in no case is it ever like, well, we just don't know what the Bible said there. We don't have any idea what the Bible said. It's never that way at all. We can trace these things back. We can look at the manuscript evidence that we've got. We can ask the right questions, ascertain what the original document said, what the apostles and New Testament prophets actually wrote. And I think the most effective way to reassure a person that the Bible has not been corrupted in transmission is just to take that person, if they're really interested, and walk through the resolution process with a specific textual variant. Take a specific textual variant that they're concerned about, because every one of these different, every one of these has different manuscript evidence, and just walk them through the process of how we decide this. Any of us can do this even though we are unfamiliar with the Greek. We can do this even though we don't know the sophisticated jargon that the textual critics have generated. If you can understand the stock market and the symbols that are used there, if you can overhaul a gasoline engine, and then you are perfectly capable of thinking through these issues and following the process of sorting through the manuscript evidence. And we've never had so many helps available as we have today. Walking through this gives you the feel for what's going on. And I haven't left myself time to give you specific examples, but just walking through it on your own gives you a feel for what's going on. And then it doesn't seem mysterious anymore. And once you take the mystery out of a subject, it gets a lot easier to deal with. You can prove to yourself and to anybody who will talk to you that the Bible has not been corrupted in transmission. Suitable solutions to the differences are detectable. And even when they aren't, the original reading is one of the options that we have. When we're trying to decide between two different readings, we know that one or the other is right. And so there's no part of the Word of God that's being kept from us there. It's not as if the original reading is completely lost And we're dealing with two alternatives, neither one of which is the Word of God. We know that one or the other is right, and we have the original readings, even though in rare instances we can't determine for sure which of the two is correct. But in no case does it really make any difference which of the two is correct, because none of them affect the doctrine of the church. None of them affect what we need to know about how to live the Christian life. So when people say that the New Testament has 50,000 errors in it, or some will say 100,000 errors in it, that's misleading. That's misrepresenting reality. It's giving the impression that we have no idea what the Bible used to say. Bruce Metzger, who studied these things all his life, said, if a single word is misspelled in 2,000 manuscripts, that's counted as 2,000 errors. It's counted as 2,000 variants. So you can see how these so-called problems add up. 100,000 isn't really that many if there are 100,000. Elias Bodenu served as the president of the Continental Congress for a while, and when Thomas Paine wrote his Infidelic, The Age of Reason, Bodenau in 1801 then released The Age of Revelation as an answer to what Thomas Paine has written. It's really interesting. When I was at KU in the Western Civilization reading program there, they assigned me to read The Age of Reason by Thomas Paine, but nobody said anything about reading The Age of Revelation. Go figure that. Well, they didn't want to be balanced over there at KU. Anyway, here's what Elias Bodenau had to say about this very issue I'm talking about a couple hundred years ago. The facts upon which the Christian religion is founded have stronger proof than any facts at such a distance in time, and the books which convey them down to us may be proved to be uncorrupted and authentic with greater strength than any other writings of equal antiquity. We could go on by talking about authorities that have studied these things throughout their lifetime. I'm not going to take the time to refer you to Benjamin Warfield or Richard Bentley, but I will mention Sir Frederick Kenyon. Sir Frederick Kenyon has a special place in my heart. He was an archaeologist, went over there to the Promised Land and dug up stuff all over the place and helped to identify various locations that had previously been unknown. I mean, they were known in the Bible, but we didn't know where they were on the ground, and he helped to make the connections back and forth. Sir Frederick Kenyon said, the interval between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as, in fact, to be negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. And I want to quote to you further from Kenyon out of another one of his books. He said, and I started that with this idea this morning. Kenyon said, the Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true Word of God, faithfully handed down from generation to generation throughout the centuries. The process works. It works just as God intended it to work. The Greek text has been authenticated. We don't have to have any problem about that in our mind. Everything is traceable. You can examine any issue that you find, and we have a great deal of information to help us with that. And the translation process worked. God knew that most of us would not know Greek or Hebrew. He knew that the word can be read in translation in the languages of the common people. The Muslims will tell you, hey, if you don't read the Quran in Arabic, you're not reading it at all. You've got to learn Arabic so that you can study the Holy Quran. But God's word can be translated into any language and still convey what God wants us to have. Let me prove it to you. Jesus and his apostles quoted extensively and many, many times from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which was a translation by uninspired men. They quoted from that more than they quoted from the original Hebrew. They quoted from something that had been made a couple 150 years before Christ. Jesus and his apostles, when they quoted from the Old Testament, quoted the Greek translation rather than the original Hebrew usually. This is an implicit divine endorsement of the use of man-made translations. And the Septuagint really was a somewhat flawed translation. Therefore, in our imperfect translations today, whether they're in Spanish or Chinese or English, we find they are capable vehicles for conveying God's word to people. The Bible is God's message to mankind. It's the sword of our warfare, the light to life's pathway, the source of true wisdom, and the textbook of ethics. Read it, believe it, love it, obey it, and it will lead you into the garden of God, where the wealth of the eternal ages will be your portion. We'll leave this lesson with you this afternoon. If you need to respond to the invitation for any reason or in any way, please come to the front as we stand together and sing the song that Jack's about to lead.